away from the
Oh, I'm kind of glad that somebody decided to show up after my last talk to you. I may have been just a little bit over the top with what I said, but I wanted to let you guys know around which I stood.
Trading on your dad's name, compromising.
Today I'm gonna change pace this morning.
Another blockbuster show for you.
I was wondering what I could talk about.
Need to talk about the address.
You're thinking about my birthday in 2021, when I woke up and I said, today is the last day of my youth. I said, I turned 80 and now I go into middle age. And I noticed that several of you appear fairly close to me in that age bracket. So I thought maybe I'd talk about a subject that I'm really confused about. How then shall we age? You know, it's a different experience for me than it is or has been at any time in my life. I don't really know how to function. I'm out of my element. The world is passing me by. But you know, I had an interesting experience this summer that I want to share with you for a second. I was at a restaurant picking up some Mexican food to take home for dinner. And there was a nice looking lady sitting in the lobby of the restaurant waiting for the same thing. And we kind of struck up a conversation. Well, this was right in the middle of the time when we were all wearing our masks and doing everything that we could to keep ourselves safe. And this woman had the temerity to ask me, don't you feel unsafe without wearing a mask? And I said, well, not really. I said, I'm a Christian. And I believe since my early youth that my days are numbered from before the beginning of time. And I said, there's no reason to be afraid of COVID because when my days are up, I said, if COVID doesn't get me, an asteroid will hit me on the head and I'll die anyway. And she looked at me like, you're nuts. Well, that was the end of that conversation. It set me to thinking about a lot of things. And, you know, I don't know if you suffer the same thing that I suffer. My memory is not nearly what it was. However long ago it was that my memory was. But I decided I wanted to find the scriptural basis for what I had told that lady. And so I started looking up every verse I could find on my days being numbered. And I came across a verse that kind of threw me for a loop. And I wanted to talk for just a second about that verse. It's Psalm 146, verse 4. And I'm going to start with verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. That hit me like a rock between the eyes. Because first of all, I didn't interpret it exactly the way it was written. I took that to mean that when my purpose in life departed, God was going to take me home. When it really was talking about when I die, my plans will perish. But I got to thinking about that. I was going through a period of life where I was turning over most of my duties to younger, more competent men than I. I had been an elder of four different churches over a period of 60 years. I'd been treasurer of all those churches. I have planted two churches. Been one of the founders of a new association of churches that in 6 years has grown to nearly 60 churches with members on every continent except Antarctica. And we have more than 25 missionaries on the field in just 6 years. At every stage of those decades, I had visions, I had dreams, I had plans for the future. I was inspired by faith that I was put in this place at this time in history to accomplish whatever God put in front of me. I'm not trying to impress you with my credentials. I'm simply saying that we come to a point in time where we get our hands over the top edge of the cliff and we can begin to see over it. About that time, we realize we're at the top of the hill. And I was headed down. So I was suddenly placed in a situation that was new and frightening to me. And I'm sure that many have been in that place. My forward-looking plans, my dreams, and my thoughts had started to turn to the past. I no longer think about the future because I can't see it in front of me. And I'm sure that you've experienced the same thing. We sit, we can recall vividly the days of our youth, some of us. We can see the fact that much of what we had dreamed about in our youth has passed. My family is always mostly grown and started on their own pathway of life. My career's in the rearview mirror. My mind is no longer sharp. My body's growing ever more weary. And I can no longer see the future beyond the immediate days, weeks, or months ahead. Like many of you, I watch old friends and family members passing on to their eternal life. It seems like it's happening more and more often. I have fewer and fewer places to turn to for comfort, for wisdom, and friendships. When I read Psalm 146:4, and it hit me, was this happening to me? Was I coming to the end of my days here on earth? Were my plans about to vanish? When I gave up my paying job some 15 years ago, I realized that if I were not careful, I would do as many people have done when they retired. And I'm sure you've had this experience. They give up their desire to live. They simply wither up and die. I've seen people that spent 60 years as their career, and they retired, and they lost the entire desire to live. And they literally just withered and died. Their plans die with them on that day when they die. It was a scary time in my life, and I was forced to confront my fears. I decided to fill my remaining time that God graciously gave me and use that time to continue using the talents He had given me to do whatever I could do. When I spoke to you men in July, I talked about when you come to a fork in the road, take it. It was mostly a time of sharing my heart about the terrible condition of the world and, more importantly, the church. I did not give you much to consider about which fork to take or where it might lead. What I'm describing to you now is one of those forks in the road. I was confronted at my retirement with choosing what I would do with the rest of my days. I spent the next 15 or so years running the good race, as the Apostle Paul said, in the last days of his life. I don't know if I'm in the closing days of my life, but the signs are stronger than they ever were. Maybe this is just another transition, not an ending. I began to meditate on verse 4 and hearken back to my youth. As with most young men and women, my head was filled with plans and dreams of how I would spend my life, thinking about where to go to further my education, what options there were for successful careers. Would I marry? Would I have children? Would I bring a legacy to pass on to my family, build a fortune, become famous? And as I matured, developed friendships, enjoyed travel to different exotic places, and other thoughts about the future. Remember when you used to lay out in the sunlight on the grass, stare at the clouds, and you could dream about each cloud, what it was shaped like, what impact it could have on your life? I did a lot of that. Grew up in a time where there wasn't a whole lot to distract you from that type of thing. Life was easy, life was good. But then you have to get into the living of it. And things begin to change, and you're no longer under the same degree of control that you were as a kid. You start dreaming things that are not going to come to pass. And pretty quick, if you don't keep yourself rooted in the gospel, you're going to be dreaming a life that you can't live, and God doesn't even want you to live. So you have to be grounded in your faith, and you have to keep your eye on the goal. But now as I approach the end of my days, my thoughts are no longer dwelling mainly on the future. When I spend more time thinking about the past, I find myself shrinking into a shell, not being motivated to move in any way forward into the blind spot that is where my future lies. The consequence of this is that I no longer make the effort to seek out fellowship of friends, family. I need to be careful not to allow myself to become self-centered and lonely. I think we all are at that point in life where we have to be careful of that. I want to talk to you about an article that I read called The Dangers of Loneliness. Friendship is a lot like food. We need it to survive. Psychologists find that human beings have a fundamental need for inclusion in group life and for close relationships. We hunger for that. The upshot is that we're truly social animals at heart. We function best when this social need is met. It's easier to stay motivated to meet the very challenges of life. In fact, evidence has been growing that our need for social relationships is not met. We fall apart mentally and even physically. There are effects on the brain and on the body. Some effects work subtly through the exposure of multiple body systems to excess amounts of stress hormones. We have to be very careful about stress at this stage of our life because it can impact us more than it would as a younger person for a lot of reasons. The effects are distinct enough to be measured over time so that unmet social needs take a serious toll on our health. They erode our arteries, they create high blood pressure, they undermine our learning and our memory. And what was I going to say? A lack of close friends and a dearth of broader social contact generally bring the emotional discomfort or stress known as loneliness. It becomes an awareness of a deficiency in our relationships. This cognitive awareness plays through our brain with an emotional soundtrack, and it makes us sad. We might feel an emptiness. We may be filled with a longing for contact. We feel isolated, distanced from others, deprived. These feelings tear away at our emotional well-being. despite the negative effects of that loneliness, can hardly be considered abnormal. It's the most normal feeling. Everyone feels lonely at some time. After a breakup with a friend or a lover, when we move to a new place, when we're excluded from some social gathering, chronic loneliness is something else entirely. It's one of the surest markers in existence for maladjustment. In children, it leads to all kinds of problems. Failure to be socially connected to peers is the real reason behind most school dropouts. It sets in motion a course on which children spend their way to outcast status and develop delinquency and other forms of antisocial behavior. In adults, loneliness is a major participant of depression and alcoholism. It increasingly appears to be the cause of a range of medical problems, some of which take decades to show up. How many of you have blood pressure problems? How many of you have serious chronic illnesses like diabetes, heart disease, and things of that nature? Think about the fact that stress is a major determinant of that. Psychologist John Capioccio of the University of Chicago has been tracking the effects of loneliness. He performed a series of novel studies and reported that loneliness works in some surprising ways to compromise your health. Perhaps most astonishing, in a survey he conducted, doctors themselves confided that they provide better or more complete medical care to patients who have supportive families and are not socially isolated. There's that social need being filled right there. You have a support system. Living alone increases the risk of suicide for young and old alike. A little bit later, I'm going to tell you the story of Eric, a young man who is in our church and that has been my friend for nearly 15 years. Social interactive action lonely people do have are not as positive as that of other people. Hence, the relationships they have do not buffer them from stress, as relationships normally do. Loneliness raises levels of circulating stress hormones and levels of blood pressure. It undermines regulation of the circulatory system so that the heart muscle works better or works harder, and the blood vessels are subject to damage by blood flow turbulence. Loneliness destroys the quality and efficiency of sleep, so it's less restorative, both physically and psychologically. They wake up more at night and spend less time in bed actually sleeping than do the non-lonely. I'm sure we've all laid awake in bed at night thinking about, oh, woe is me, wishing that we had physical contact with another person, emotional contact, someone to talk to, and all of those things that we need to learn to share with one another. In other words, we're built for social contact. There are serious life-threatening consequences when we don't get enough. We can't stay on track mentally, and we are compromised physically. Social skills are crucial for your health. And I just want you to sit and think about that for a minute. Are you getting the right kind and the right amount of social contact in your life? And what can you do to change that? One thing I encourage each of you to do is to review your personal circle of friends and family. Do you have friends that are older than you? You should have friends that may be older than you or more vulnerable than you or less healthy than you, so that you can be a source of strength and support for them. They're in the same kind of a situation that you're in. I have a friend from church that has epilepsy, and he's never driven a car in his life. He has to rely on his wife, who's the sole breadwinner in the family, to also be his every place he has to go. So since I first got to know him some 20 years ago, I've made up excuses and reasons why I should go someplace where I know that he would like to go. And I go pick him up and I take him as often as I can because he needs it, but I need it. Albert has become my close personal friend through that. And we've become a support system for one another. And I'll continue to do that as long as I'm physically able. You have friends that are younger than you. Young friends help us to stay young. They make us more active. They give us an opportunity to be a part of their lives and help them growing by being an example to them. I want to talk to you about this young man, Eric. He started coming to our church, I'm guessing 15 years or more ago. And Eric was a little different than most of us. We didn't know quite why. But one day I was at work and got a phone call. It was Eric. Eric was having a severe mental and emotional flare up. And he was yelling at me that he was getting ready to kill himself. I said, Eric, don't you dare. I said, I'm on my way. Well, I was working in Boulder and he was living in Longmont. And fortunately, I had a car phone and a cell phone. Well, as I'm driving up the highway to Longmont, I got the National Suicide Hotline on my phone on the car. And I got Eric on my cell phone. And I was intermediating between the National Suicide Hotline and Eric. And we talked the entire time I was driving up there. And I kept telling him, Eric, you're loved, you're cherished, you're desired. I want you to be my friend. And lo and behold, Eric, by the time I got there, was calmed down, was ready to become a friend. And I told him, Eric, I will not allow you to harm yourself at any point in time. And over the last 15 years, I've given Eric a job. I hired him for several years. I've taken him places. I've helped him plan his future. I've done as many things to become his friend as I could possibly become. And Eric has grown into what I believe to be a very fine young man. And it wasn't just Albert that was helped by this. I was helped by it. You know, part of our social desire is to be helpful to other people, not just to be selfish about it and take what I can get out of the relationship. You need to feel the honor and the joy of being there for someone just like you. As I got to thinking about what I was going to talk to you about this morning, I did an assessment of my own life. And I discovered that while I may be nearing the end of this part of life, I have incomplete tasks on my plate. Things that I had forgotten about as I got more and more wrapped up in the jobs that I had agreed to take on that I was now giving up. And I had a hole left in my life. I had things that needed to be done. And I have things even today that keep me occupied until God calls me home. And I would hope that you'll look for those holes in your life that can keep you occupied. I want to talk to you for a minute about the lifelong trend of my life. This happens over a period of many years where you look back and you realize that there's been something in my life that has been consistent, has been there. And it's made me an individual that's different and unique than most people. I want to talk to you about my relationship with my pastors. I've only had five pastors in my adult life. And every one of them I count as cherished and valuable friend to this very day. But one of the reasons they become a cherished and valuable friend is that I realized many years that pastors need a friend. And oftentimes they have no one to be their friend. Being a pastor is a lonely job. It's a thankless job many times. And it's something that I decided to either subconsciously or maybe even consciously, that I wanted to have a relationship with my pastor that was different than most people that I know. I wanted to be like Barnabas. Most of you have heard of Barnabas. Probably like me, you didn't know a whole lot about Barnabas. But I want to tell you just a little bit about Barnabas. This is something I studied several years ago, and it came from John Piper's Desire of God ministry. And I'm just going to read it to you because I think it's an incredible example for us to think about in our relationship with our pastor. He's quoting from Acts 9:18 through 31 here at the beginning. And he starts kind of halfway in the middle of the verse, but he says, immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. This is that day on the road to him where he began his ministry. He could see again. He was blinded. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. You know, would have been inclined to do the same thing if I had known that he was killing my fellow believers and doing all kinds of things to stand in the path against Christ. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night, lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Great ideas are a powerful means of shaping lives. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. We all remember when John F. Kennedy said that, don't we? Was a great idea, and it shaped many lives, but there's something even more powerful than a great idea, namely a person who embodies that idea. John Kennedy's ideas had power because people not only listened to the ideas, they also looked at the man. In the Christian faith, great doctrines are a powerful means of shaping lives. But even more powerful is a great doctrine lived out by a real person. That means that books in the biblical doctrine are important, but many of us have found again and again that the story of a person who lived and died by that doctrine makes the truth more powerful in our lives. The story may be old and contained in Christian biography, or the story may be contemporary and contained, for example, in a letter received. I received a letter last week from a man in Elyria, Ohio, who had been reading Desiring God. He told me a little about himself in his letter, and the process became a powerful inspiration to me. Here's what he said. I have a maintenance business, and I found that the manual labor I perform, there is time that my mind is free to meditate on the Word of God. And I have found myself enjoying, as you write, hedonistically, the glories and beauties of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the process, I've memorized 15 books of the New Testament, and I have found the scripture to be increasingly sweet and real and precious as the Holy Spirit takes them and makes the things of Christ real to me. Just as an aside note, my own son Doug, who has spoken to you men a time or two, when he got out of college, he didn't have a job, so he got a job delivering pizza. And believe it or not, while he was delivering pizza, he memorized the entire book of Romans. And that's been 30 some years ago, and he can still quote most of it today. So you can do that. That's not the point of the story. Now, it's one thing to know the biblical teaching that we should hide the Word of God in our hearts, but it's another to get a letter from a janitor who so loves the Word of God that he's memorized 15 books of the New Testament. We're rebuked and guided and inspired. If he can do it, so will I, we say. So we're looking at Barnabas for 3 weeks together in these Sunday morning messages. And my prayer is that the port of this remarkable man will inspire you, as Hebrews 13:7 says, to consider the outcome of his life and imitate his faith. So that's kind of the story of Barnabas. He was a friend to Paul. He brought him to preach where he was at because he knew Paul had had things to offer that he didn't. And I want you to think about the pastors that have been in your life. Have you been that supporting friend to your pastors? Have you been there to build a fence around them when they came across people who were critical of them? I came back from Indiana from our annual meeting last week. And I brought with me a book called Pastors and Their Critics, because it's something that's resonated with me throughout all of my life. And I'm not trying to belittle the fact that we need to be a support system and hold our pastors accountable and all of those kinds of things. But I'm not sure that I can understand how we can criticize a man whose call was a call like the call to Ezekiel in chapter 3. I want to find that here. I don't think we go to enough effort to understand what the call of a pastor is really all about. And if we did, we might think differently about what our relationship should be with our pastor. This is the way Ezekiel was called to the ministry. You can also look at Isaiah. Many of the other prophets are called the same way, but I want you to listen to these words very carefully. This is the call of Ezekiel in chapter 3. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. Now, what does the scroll represent in that case? It's the word of God. God is telling Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zephaniah and many of the prophets of the Old Testament. And also he's telling our pastors of our churches the same thing. Go, eat the scroll, digest the words, and then speak them to the people. Well, if that's the call of God, what right do I have to question whether or not the pastor is being faithful to his calling? I submit that we can't tell that. Now, we can tell if he's wandering off from a biblical position. But we don't go to him and lambaste him. We go to him as a friend. You say, Pastor, I'm a little confused by something you said this week. And I wonder if we could have a time where we could get together and talk about it. And sit down and study the word with your pastor and ask him to interpret what he was saying in light of what you learned in the scriptures. I have tried for my entire life to be that kind of a man, to not allow anyone to accuse my pastor of anything that wasn't absolutely something that needed to be discussed. I will not listen to gossip about my pastor. I will not listen to criticism of my pastor. We're taught in Matthew 18 that we're to go to the person who's doing that. And first of all, we need to verify that they have two or more witnesses. We're commanded not to accuse an elder without two or more witnesses. The amount of damage that's done by criticizing unwarrantedly the man that God has called to be the leader of your congregation is uncountable. One of my favorite pastors was a man who came here from Florida. And we had the same home builder at the same time, and so we got to be friends through that. And he and his wife became very close personal friends of ours. But then came a time where he was being mercilessly criticized over unwarranted things. And I think it was so damaging that it caused his wife to become very ill from the stress, and she died. And so the ministry lost a great pastor. And I had done everything that I thought I could do to get this stopped. But sometimes an evil thing can exceed our own ability to even have any impact on it. And that's what happened in that case. People were doing things that were unbiblical, and they were making accusations without witnesses. They were doing all the things that we know we're not to do. So I stood and did what I could, and then I realized that I was not the man that it needed to deal with that. And God took this wonderful man away, and he left the ministry. Then I want you to know that I read a statistic that there are 77,000 churches in the United States without a pastor. And part of that is our responsibility. I'd like you to be thinking about that as we go into this next phase of our lives. Do what you can. Thank you.